From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 180th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 180th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We commemorate with gratitude this Easter Sunday the glorious atonement and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings and blessings to members of the church and many friends everywhere who are participating in these proceedings by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Bonnie Goodliff and Linda Margetts at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing, "Come, O Thou King of Kings." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Christoffel Golden, Jr. of the 70. The choir will then sing, "Jesus, Once of Humble Birth."
We holy and eternal Heavenly Father, how very grateful we are here to gather here in this great conference setting. How very grateful we are to commemorate the life and the mission of thy Son, thy precious Son, for this Easter weekend in which we could remember what he has done for us. We acknowledge thy hand in all things. We are so very grateful for the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, for the prophet Joseph Smith, who had the capacity and the faith to be an instrument in thy hands. We are so very grateful that the keys of the kingdom is again, once again upon the earth with us. We're grateful for President Thomas S. Monson, for his service and his counselors in the First Presidency and for the Quorum of the Twelve. We feel settled knowing that thou art with thy children. We acknowledge thy children throughout the earth, those of different faiths, those who seek to do that which is right. We pray for them. We pray for peace. We pray that thy gospel will fill the earth. We ask thee this day that thy spirit will be among us, that we may be edified, that the speakers will be inspired, the music will uplift, and that we will be strengthened. In the sacred and holy name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We will now be pleased to hear from Elders Russell M. Nelson and Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Following Elder Hales' remarks, we will hear from Elder Bradley D. Foster of the 70. Elder Nelson.
Correspondence we receive at Easter or Christmas time provides refreshing memories of dear friends and relatives. Some of those messages are enriched with precious family photographs. Here's one that really caught my attention. This is one of our great-granddaughters. I'll call her Dear Ruby. This picture reminded me of her mother when she was about the same age. From my files, I retrieved this photo of Dear Ruby's mother, one of our granddaughters. I took this picture of Dear Ruby's mother some 29 years ago. Her eyes are still just as blue. Fond memories surfaced from half a century ago when Dear Ruby's grandmother, one of our daughters, was then the newest member of our family. This is one of her baby pictures. Now, she's a loving grandmother, and I am Dear Ruby's great-grandfather. I won't show you my picture as a baby. That would not help. These photographs suggest the love that links our four generations together. When I think of the love I feel for each member of our family, I sense to a slight degree the love that our Heavenly Father bears for His children. While the family is under attack throughout the world, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints proclaims, promotes, and protects the truth that the family is central to the Creator's plan for the eternal destiny of His children. The family, a proclamation to the world, and our vast family history efforts are but two evidences of how this church brings hope and help to the sacred institution of the family. We teach that God's love for His children is infinite. Regardless of race, nationality, or gender, He loves all of them. He has done so from the beginning and will continue to do so. He invites all to gain eternal exaltation for their family. His work and His glory is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life, the exaltation of His children. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The atonement of His beloved Son enabled both of His Father's objectives to be fulfilled. Without the atonement, there would be no immortality. Without the atonement, there would be no return to the presence of the Father and no continuation of the family beyond the grave. Because of the atonement, these consummate blessings can be realized by each of God's children who obeys His eternal laws. Through the ages, many of His children have had access to the blessings of the gospel, but many more have not. Before the foundation of the world, our Heavenly Father instituted the ordinance of baptism for those who die without a knowledge of the gospel. He loves those children too. He also provided a way for them to be part of an eternal family. Every human being who comes to this earth is the product of generations of parents. We have a natural yearning to connect with our ancestors. This desire dwells in our hearts, regardless of age. Consider the spiritual connections that are formed when a young woman helps her grandmother enter family information into a computer, or when a young man sees the name of his great-grandfather on a census record. When our hearts turn to our ancestors, something changes inside us. We feel part of something greater than ourselves. Our inborn yearnings for family connections are fulfilled when we are linked to our ancestors through sacred ordinances of the temple. Because of the importance of this work, the church has built temples closer to the people, and family history research is being facilitated as never before. Methods to find and prepare names for temple ordinances are also improving. At the October 2005 conference, President Gordon B. Hinckley announced an exciting step forward in family history and temple work. He said, "One of the most troublesome aspects of our temple activity is that as we get more and more temples across the earth, there is duplication of effort in proxy work. We, therefore, have been engaged for some time in a very difficult undertaking. The solution lies in complex computer technology." Close quote. Since then, not only has duplication been reduced, but procedures have been simplified so that virtually every member of the church can participate in temple and family history work. Gone are the days that this sacred work was done only by specialists. No matter your situation, you can make family history a part of your life right now. Primary children can draw a family tree. Youth can participate in proxy baptisms. They can also help the older generation work with computers. Parents can relate stories of their lives to their posterity. Worthy adult members can hold a temple recommend and perform temple ordinances for their own kin. The prophet Joseph Smith said, "The greatest responsibility in this world that God has laid upon us is to seek after our dead." New technology makes it easier than ever to fulfill that responsibility. Temple and family history work is now facilitated by a system known as the New Family Search. This internet-based system helps members identify their ancestors, determine what ordinance work needs to be done for them, and prepare their names for the temple. It can be accessed from home, a family history center, or wherever the internet is available. The steps are easy to follow. You first identify individuals for whom you desire to do temple work. Then you print out a family ordinance request. This document provides the information needed at the temple and eliminates the need to take computer disks with you. From the family ordinance request, ordinance cards are printed at the temple. After an ordinance is performed, it is recorded and entered into New Family Search on that very day. Now, what about those of you who have no access to a computer or prefer not to use this technology? Don't worry. Take one step at a time. Start at home. Begin with an empty cardboard box, as suggested by President Boyd K. Packer. Put in that box important information about you and your family. Add data gathered from others of your family. Then avail yourself of assistance from your ward or branch family history consultant. The new family search system enables a consultant to perform all needed computer functions for you, including preparing names for the temple. About 60,000 consultants serve throughout the world. One in your ward or branch can be very helpful to you. The new family search system changes the dynamics of family history work by working toward the creation of one common pedigree to which we all can work. In the past, a person worked separately, keeping his or her own family records. One often worked without knowing what other family members were doing. Now each person can contribute information while working with others in developing their family tree. While the new family search is a giant step forward, it is still just a step. There is more work ahead. Because the system facilitates access to information submitted to the church over many decades from many sources, new family search may expose duplicate entries or errors that had not previously been recognized. This feature is especially useful for those with early pioneer ancestry. Duplications and errors need correction, and no one can do it better than each individual for his or her own family. You may be frustrated as you work through these challenges. Please be assured that your concerns are well understood. The church, under the inspired leadership of President Thomas S. Monson, is working diligently to assist you in solving these problems. Together, we are striving to organize the family tree for all of God's children. This is an enormous endeavor with enormous rewards. This is joyful work. Look at this photograph of new converts doing temple work for their own kin. These dear saints are from the Ilopango, El Salvador stake, attending the Guatemala City Temple for the first time. They're holding their temple cards, each with the name of a deceased relative for whom they have performed a vicarious baptism. In order for the church's family history efforts to succeed, priesthood direction and leadership are essential. Leaders teach and testify of the doctrine undergirding this sacred work. They issue callings and see that instruction is available. They view temple and family history activity as a way to elevate the spirit of their ward, strengthen the spiritual roots of new converts, and bless the lives of all members. While temple and family history work has the power to bless those beyond the veil, it has an equal power to bless the living. It has a refining influence on those who are engaged in it. They are literally helping to exalt their families. We are exalted when we can dwell together with our extended families in the presence of Almighty God. The prophet Joseph Smith foresaw our duty. "The great day of the Lord is at hand," he said. "Let us therefore as a church and a people and as Latter-day Saints offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And let us present in his holy temple a book containing the records of our dead, which shall be worthy of all acceptation." The preparation of that record is our individual and collective responsibility. As we work together, we can make it worthy of all acceptation by the Lord. That record enables ordinances to be performed for and accepted by our deceased ancestors as they may choose. Those ordinances can bring liberty to captives on the other side of the veil. Our children, grandchildren, dear Ruby, and all our great-grandchildren are linked in love. They are also linked in love to ancestors. Those links welded through sacred ordinances, lead to the exaltation of our families, that this sacred goal may be realized for each of us, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This afternoon, I desire to encourage parents and all who are called to lead and serve the youth of this world. The Lord revealed to Joseph Smith that we have an imperative duty that we owe to all the rising generation. Throughout my life as a father and a grandfather, I have pondered the question, what is my duty to God in relationship to youth? May I share some of what I've learned by way of personal reflection and testimony? For all of us, doing our duty to God as parents and leaders begins with leading by example, consistently and diligently living gospel principles at home. This takes daily determination and diligence. For youth, there is no substitute for seeing the gospel lived in our daily lives. The stripling warriors did not have to wonder what their parents believed. They said, "We do not doubt. Our mothers knew it." Do our children know what we know? I have a grandson who once asked me to go with him to a popular but inappropriate movie. I told him I wasn't old enough to see that film. He was puzzled until his grandmother explained to him that the rating system by age didn't apply to Grandpa. He came back to me and said, "I get it now, Grandpa. You're never going to be old enough to see that movie, are you?" And he was right. Besides showing youth the way to by example, we lead by understanding their hearts and walking alongside them on the gospel path. To truly understand their hearts, we must do more than just be in the same room or attain the same family and church activities. We must plan and take advantage of teaching moments that make a deep and lasting impression upon their minds and hearts. For example, church leaders regularly plan priesthood and scouting, powwows and encampments. But do these activities always accomplish their most important purpose? I have learned that what makes a priesthood or scout activity most meaningful to a boy is not to just get a merit badge, but having the opportunity to sit and talk with a leader who is interested to him about the things which are most interesting in his life. Similarly, mothers and dads, as you drive or walk children to school in their various activities, do you use the time to tell them about their hopes and dreams and fears and joys? Do you take the time to take the earplugs from the iPods and all the other devices so that they can hear you and feel of your love? The more I live, the more I recognize that the teaching moments in my youth, especially those provided by my parents, have shaped my life and made me who I am. It is impossible to overestimate the influence of parents who understand the hearts of their children. Research shows that during the most important transitions of life, including those periods when youth are most likely to drift away from the church, the greatest influence does not come from an interview with the bishop or some other leader, but the regular, warm, friendly, caring interaction with parents. With that in mind, when we sit down at the dinner table, is the whole family there? I remember as a young man asking permission to play baseball through dinner time. I said, "Just put my meal in the oven," to my mother. She responded, "Robert, I really want you to take a break, come home, be with the family for dinner, and then you can go out and play baseball until dark. She taught all of us that where family meals are concerned, it's not the food, but the family interaction that nourishes the soul. My mother taught the greatest love we give is within our home. For our interactions with youth to truly touch their hearts, we have to pay attention to them just as we have to pay attention to a trusted adult colleague or a close friend. Most important is asking them questions, letting them talk, and then being willing to listen. Yes, listen. And listen some more. Even hearken with spiritual ears. Several years ago, I was reading the newspaper when one of my grandsons snuggled up to me. As I read, I delighted to hear his sweet little voice chattering on in the background. Imagine my surprise when a few moments later, he pushed himself between me and the newspaper, taking my face in his hands and pressing his nose up to mine. He asked, "Grandpa, are you in there?"
Mother, father, are you there? Grandpa, grandma, are you there? Being there means understanding the hearts of our youth and connecting with them. And connecting with them means not just conversing with them, but doing things with them too. Recently, I heard a mother recount how she had helped her first three daughters complete their personal progress requirements by doing what was expected, staying informed and signing off projects. Then she tenderly explained, tears flowing down her cheek, "Recently, I've been working with my fourth daughter by actually participating and doing her projects with her. It has made all the difference in our lives and our relationship. But oh, what sadness I feel when I realize what I lost by not doing this with my other three daughters." The saddest words of tongue and pen are those that say, "It might have been." Adult members of the church should understand that personal progress and duty to God requirements are not just lengthy lists of items to check off. They are personal goals set by each young man and young woman to help them become worthy to receive temple ordinances, serve missions, enter into eternal marriage, and enjoy exaltation. But let it be understood, for young men and young women to try to accomplish these goals alone would be a great loss and tragedy. Fathers, mothers, leaders of youth, we urge you to participate in personal progress and duty to God with your children and with the youth. Not only will they grow, you will grow. And just importantly, you will grow together in bond of faith and friendship that will allow you to strengthen each other and stay on the gospel path forever, to indeed to be an eternal family. An equally important part of fulfilling our parental duty to God is teaching the children the gospel by preparing them to participate fully in the Savior's restored church. Remember the lesson of King Benjamin's people. As a result of his teaching, many of the adults had a mighty change of heart. But then it says, "But there were many of the rising generation that could not understand the words of King Benjamin, being little children at the time he spake unto his people, and they did not believe, and their hearts were hardened." It is our imperative duty to help youth understand and believe the gospel in a deeply personal way. We can teach them to walk in the light, but they cannot have that light from borrowed light given to them. They must earn it for themselves. They must obtain their own light of testimony directly from the source of spiritual light, God Himself,
through prayer and study and pondering. They must understand who they are and who Heavenly Father wants them to be. How do we help them? When we have a family home evening, a family council, or a meaningful gospel conversation with our children, we have the opportunity to look them in the eyes and tell them we love them and that Heavenly Father loves them. In these sacred settings, we can also help them understand deep in their hearts who they are and how fortunate they are to have come to earth to be in our home and to participate in the covenants we've taken in the temple to be a family forever. In every interaction we share, we demonstrate the principles of blessings of the gospel. In these perilous times, it's not enough for our youth to merely know, they must do. On this Easter Sunday, I would hope that we would have the opportunity of bearing our testimony that we know that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ. I would hope that we would bear our testimony that our children might know where our heart is, that we might bear our testimony that we love them. The greatest love shown will be in our homes, that we be able to testify and teach with the greatest teachings being in our home. I would hope that for those who desire to have missionary work, that they would understand that the greatest missionary service that they will ever give will be in their homes. The greatest rescue, the greatest activation will be in our homes. And yes, the greatest family history, the greatest family heritage, the greatest family legacy will come from our love in our homes for the generations that follow us. I ask the Lord's blessings to be with the parents, to be with the youth that are brought up in faithful homes, that they will understand the joy it is to be in the home they were brought to, that they might be loved, directed, and guided, that we may have eternal families and be together forever in the presence of God the Father and our Son and His Son, Jesus Christ. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I am happy to speak to you today and thank you for your prayers. The Lord has placed upon parents the primary responsibility for the spiritual nurturing of their children. Sometimes this responsibility falls to a single parent. My own mother was relatively young when my father died, leaving her alone with four children. But she faced her adversities with faith and courage, promising us that if we stayed on the road of truth, the end would be better than the beginning. Like children of valiant mothers in the Book of Mormon, we did not doubt. Our mother knew it. Brothers and sisters, I understand in a personal way the great influence of mothers. My good friend Don Pearson shared an experience that highlights this influence. One night, his four-year-old son asked him to read a bedtime story. Eric had picked out his favorite book, The Ballooning Adventures of Patty Pork, a story about a family that lived on the isles of the sea and traveled from island to island by hot air balloon. It was a picture book that had no words. So Brother Pearson made up words to the story. Patty is in a hot air balloon. He's landing on an island now. He's dropping a line over the side of the balloon. Eric stopped him. Dad, that's not a line. It's a rope. Brother Pearson looked at Eric and back at the picture book, and then he continued. Patty is getting out of the balloon and climbing down the tree. Oh no, his coat is caught on a limb. Again, Eric stopped him. Dad, that's not a coat. It's a jacket. By now, Brother Pearson was somewhat perplexed, and he said, Eric, there are no words in this book, just pictures. "Why do you insist that it's a jacket?" Eric answered, "Because mother told me." His father closed the book and said, "Eric, who do you think is the last word, the ultimate authority in this house?" This time, Eric thought carefully before he answered, "You are, Dad." Brother Pearson beamed at his son. "What an exceptional answer. How do you know that?" Eric quickly responded, "Because mother told me." As President James E. Faust said, I quote, "There is no greater good in all the world than motherhood. The influence of a mother in the lives of her children is beyond calculation," close quote. By divine design, nurturing seems to be part of the spiritual heritage given to women. I've seen it in my daughters, and now I see it in my granddaughters. Even before they could walk, they wanted to carry and care for their little baby dolls. In my profession as a farmer and a rancher, I've had a front row seat to observe how a mother's natural affection manifests itself even in nature. Each spring, we take a herd of cows and their new calves up along Idaho's Snake River, where they graze in the foothills for a month or so. Then we round them up and bring them down a road that leads to the corral. From there, they're loaded onto the trucks that carry them to their summer pastures in Montana. On one particularly hot spring day, I was helping with the roundup by riding at the back of the herd as it moved down the dusty road toward the corral. My job was to gather any calves that had wandered from the road. The pace was slow and provided me some time to think. Because it was so hot, the little calves kept running off into the trees to find shade. My thoughts turned to the youth of the church, who are sometimes distracted from the straight and narrow path. I also thought about those who have left the church, or who may feel that the church has left their heart while they were distracted. I thought to myself that a distraction doesn't have to be evil to be effective. Sometimes it can just be shade. After several hours of gathering up stray calves and with sweat running down my face, I yelled to the calves in frustration, "Just follow your mothers. They know where they're going. They've been down this road before." Their mothers knew that even though the road was hot and dusty now, the end would be better than the beginning. As soon as we got the herd into the corral, we noticed that three of the cows were pacing nervously at the gate. They could not find their calves and seemed to sense they were back on the road somewhere. One of the cowboys asked me what we should do. I said, "I bet I know where those calves are. Back a quarter of a mile or so, there's a stand of trees. I'm sure we'll find them there." Sure enough, just as I had suspected, we found our last lost calves taking a nap in the shade. Our approach startled them. They resisted our efforts to round them up. They were frightened because we were not their mothers. The more we tried to push them towards the corral, the more stubborn they became. Finally, I said to the cowboys, "I'm sorry. I know better than this. Let's ride back and let their mothers out of the corral. The cows will come and get their calves, and the calves will follow their mothers." I was right. The cows knew exactly where to go to find their calves and led them back to the corral as I had expected. Brothers and sisters, in a world where everyone is granted agency, some of our loved ones may stray for a season, but we can never give up. We must always go back for them. We must never stop trying. Our prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, has issued a plea for us to go rescue those of our loved ones who may be lost. With the help of priesthood leaders, parents must continue to go back and find their lost ones, assuring them there will always be a home within the family and the church waiting for their return. We never know when a heart may be turned. We never know when a soul may be weary and worn out by the world. When that happens, it seems our children almost always turn first toward mother. With emotions like those expressed in a poem by Elizabeth Akers. Backward, flow backward, O tide of the years. I am so weary of toil and of tears. Tired of the hollow, the base, the untrue. Mother, O mother, my heart calls for you. Over my heart in the days that are flown, no love like mother love ever was shown. None like a mother can charm away pain from the sick soul and the world-weary brain. Slumber, soft calm, over my heavy lids creep. Rock me to sleep, mother, rock me to sleep. Perhaps the reason we respond so universally to our mother's love is because it typifies the love of our Savior. As President Joseph S. Smith said, I quote, "The love of a true mother comes nearer to being like the love of God than any other kind of love," close quote. As in all things, the Savior set the perfect example in the love he showed for his earthly mother. In the final, most pivotal moment of his mortal life, after the anguish of Gethsemane, the mock trial, the crown of thorns, the heavy cross to which he was brutally nailed, Jesus looked down from the cross with concern for his mother Mary, who had come to be with her son. His final act of love before he died was to ensure that his mother would be cared for, saying to his disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that point on, the disciple took her unto his home. Then the scriptures say, "Then Jesus knew that all things were now accomplished, and he bowed his head and died." Today, I stand before you to bear my witness that Jesus Christ is the very Savior and Redeemer of the world. This is his church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our Heavenly Father wants all of his children to return to him. I know this without contradiction because of the witness of the Holy Ghost to my heart. I didn't always know. When I was younger, I had to rely on my parents' testimony. My mother assured me that if I stayed on the road of truth, even when it seemed hot and dusty, even when there were distractions, the end would be better than the beginning. I will be eternally grateful that mother told me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Choir and congregation will now join in singing, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." At the conclusion of the singing, Elders James B. Martino and Gregory A. Schweitzer of the 70 will address us. They will be followed by Elder Francisco J. Vinas of the 70. Following Elder Vinas, remarks we will hear from Elder Neil L. Anderson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 180th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Thank you. When I was young, I looked forward to the spring of the year. As the weather warmed, I was ready for baseball to begin. Like most young boys, I would wish that I could become a great baseball player. I'm reminded of a story about a very young boy with similar dreams. With the desire to become the next mighty ball player, he decided to go outside and practice. He held the baseball in his hand and he threw it in the air, and with the wish to hit the ball as far as he could, he took a great swing. But the ball fell to the ground without even touching the wood of the bat. Not to be denied, he went at it again. As he was about to throw the ball in the air, his determination grew as the thought of a powerful hit came into his mind. But alas, the results were the same. The ball lay on the ground. But as any good ball player knows, you have three strikes before you are out. He concentrated even more, threw the ball in the air, and gave the mightiest swing he had ever attempted. As the ball again fell to the ground, the tears began to swell in his eyes. Then all of a sudden, a great smile appeared, and he said, "What a pitcher!" Each of us will face trials and tests. And as in this simplistic example, it is how we react to those difficulties that will determine our success and happiness. Each of us will face adversity, no matter where we are. We are taught in the scriptures that there must needs be an opposition in all things. We will each face times of difficulty. And the question is not when we will face them, but how we face them. The Apostle Paul taught an interesting lesson only a few years before the saints in Rome were to face some of the most violent persecution of any Christian era. Paul reminded the saints that all things work together for good to them that love God. Our Heavenly Father, who loves us completely and perfectly, permits us to have experiences that will allow us to develop the traits and attributes we need to become more and more Christ-like. Our trials come in many forms, but each will allow us to become more like the Savior as we learn to recognize the good that comes from each experience. As we understand this doctrine, we gain greater assurance of our Father's love. We may never know in this life why we face what we do, but we can feel confident that we can grow from the experience. Now, I realize that it is much easier to look back when a trial is over and see what we have learned from our experience. But the challenge is to gain that eternal perspective while we are going through our test. To some, our trials may not seem great, but to each of us that are passing through these experiences, the trials are real and require us to humble ourselves before God and learn from Him. On this Easter Sunday, we remember the life of our Savior. It is He whom we desire to emulate in all of our actions. May I mention five things that we can learn from those last hours of the Savior's life on earth that can help us to face our own trials. First, He sought not to do His will, but only the will of His Father. He remained committed to His sacred mission even through the trial. As He fell to His face in the Garden of Gethsemane, He asked, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." Sometimes we pass through pain and sorrow that we might grow and be prepared for potential trials in the future. I ask a question to you mothers. Would you ever do something that would cause pain and bring tears to your children when they have done nothing wrong? Of course you would. When mothers take young children to the doctor to receive immunizations, almost every child leaves the doctor's office in tears. Why do you do that? Because you know that a small amount of pain now will protect them from possible pain and suffering in the future. Our Father in heaven knows the end from the beginning. We need to follow the example of the Savior and trust in Him. Second, when we are faced with trials, we must learn to not complain or murmur. Nephi, in a great vision of the Savior's atoning sacrifice, told us, "Wherefore they scourge him, and he suffereth it, and they smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it, because of his long suffering towards the children of men." We must always attempt to correct the problem and overcome the trial. But instead of asking, "Why me?" or "What did I do to deserve this?" maybe the question should be, "What am I to do? What can I learn from this experience? What am I to change?" Several years ago, while serving in Venezuela, our youngest son left the comfort of his high school to join with us. He did not complain, but it was obvious that he struggled as he went to this country where everything was new. But in an amazing turn of events, the experience went from one of trial to a huge blessing in his life. He accomplished this by changing his own attitude and developing a determination to succeed. Third, when we face our challenges, we must seek greater help from God. Even the Savior of us all found a need to pray more earnestly as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can learn to gain great faith if we do this. We must remember that often the answers from our Heavenly Father do not remove the trial from us, but instead, He helps strengthen us as we pass through the experience. Like the followers of Alma, the Lord can ease the burdens which are put upon your shoulders, then even you cannot feel them upon your backs. In our trial, let us not become bitter or uncommitted, but let us follow the Savior's example of becoming more earnest, more sincere, and more faithful. Fourth, learn to serve and think of others, even in our times of trial. Christ was the epitome of service. His life was filled with examples of helping and serving others, and his greatest gift of all was what he did for us. As he said, "For behold, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not have to suffer if they would repent." We must repent and then follow his example of service. When we serve others, we forget our own problems, and by working to relieve the pain or discomfort of others, we strengthen ourselves. In our last general conference, our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, stated, "I believe the Savior is telling us that unless we lose ourselves in service to others, there is little purpose to our own lives. Those who live only for themselves eventually shrivel up and figuratively lose their lives, while those who lose themselves in service to others grow and flourish and, in effect, save their lives." Fifth, forgive others and do not seek to pass the blame of our situation to them. Sometimes we like to say, "If they had not done this, then I would not have reacted the way I did." There is a tendency for the natural man to pass blame to someone else so as not to be accountable for their own actions. The Savior looked at those that had nailed him to the cross and pled with his Father in heaven to forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can we not be more forgiving? As we pass through the trials of life, let us keep an eternal perspective. Let us not complain. Let us become even more prayerful. Let us serve others, and let us forgive one another. As we do this, all things will work together for good to us that love God. I bear a solemn and certain witness that our Father loves us and he sent his Son to show and pave the way for us. He suffered, he died, and he was resurrected that we might live, and he desires that we might have joy even in our trials of life. I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We live in a world in which many situations require us to make judgments that are often difficult. Yet the Savior gave the commandment to judge not in terms of our fellow man. How can we do this and still exercise good judgment in a world full of deception and corruption? One must judge well when making critical decisions in each phase of our life, such as choosing friends or finding an eternal companion, or choosing an occupation that will allow us to care for our family and serve the Lord. Although the Savior asks us not to judge others, he still expects us to use excellent judgment. We may often find ourselves making quick judgments about people, which can change or redefine our relationships with them. Often, incorrect judgments, because of limited information, are made, because we see not beyond that which is immediately in front of us. By way of illustration, the story is often told of the time when Jesus visited the home of Mary and Martha, who lived in Bethany with their brother Lazarus. It was a welcome place for the Master, where he could rest and enjoy the surroundings of a righteous home. During one of his visits, Martha was busy preparing a meal, and Mary elected to sit at the Master's feet to receive his instruction. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath let me to serve alone?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Many Sunday lessons have been taught using this story, which have cast Martha in a lesser position of her faith. Yet there is another story of this great woman, Martha, which gives us a deeper view of her understanding and testimony. It happened when the Savior arrived to raise her brother Lazarus from the dead. On this occasion, it was Martha who we find going to Jesus as soon as she heard he was coming. As she meets him, she says that she knows that whatsoever he would ask of God, God would give him. Christ then shared with Martha the great doctrine of the resurrection, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" She responded with her powerful testimony, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." How often has Martha been misjudged as being a person who cared more for the deeds of doing than for the Spirit? However, her testimony in the trial of her brother's death clearly shows the depth of understanding that she had and her faith. Many a sister has often heard the first story and wondered if she were a Mary or a Martha. Yet the truth lies in knowing the whole person and in using good judgment. By knowing more about Martha, we actually find she was a person with deep spiritual character, who had a bold and daring testimony of the Savior's mission and his divine power over life. A misjudgment of Martha may have caused us not to know the true nature of this wonderful woman. On a personal level, as a young physician, I learned a great lesson about making quick judgments. While I was working a midnight shift in an emergency department, a young man and his wife came in because she was suffering some severe pain. From their dress and hygiene, it was easy to see that theirs had been a rough life.
His hair was ill-kempt and very long. Their clothing had not been washed for some time, and the effects of a rough life were written on both of their faces. After an examination, I sat down with him to explain the problem and discuss the treatment. This man looked at me with a deep clarity of love that is rarely experienced and asked with all the love of a caring husband, "Doctor, will my dear wife be all right?" At that moment, I felt the Spirit testify that he was a child of God and saw in his eyes the evidence of the Savior. This man truly projected love for another, and I had misjudged him. It was a lesson that left a lasting impression. Good judgment is needed not only in understanding people, but also in facing decisions that often lead us to or away from our Heavenly Father. As I look back over my own personal life, I can see many instances in which a slight change of course based on poor judgment would have led me far from where the Lord wanted me to be. Decisions like having a family while obtaining an education, being active in all aspects of the gospel, paying tithes and offerings when income was severely limited, and accepting callings at difficult times, which helped me to understand more about sacrifice. Many blessings in life are missed because worldly judgment was applied to what was really a spiritual decision. There are many characteristics of people who have developed good judgment. I'd offer four guides to developing such judgment and making important decisions. First, put your own standards in alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A person can never be a good judge without the gospel of Jesus Christ as a reference. The gospel has a long and successful record of guiding people to happiness. Some of the world's ideas leave mankind adrift to try to define their own standards. Because of this, we hear phrases like a new morality. This phrase is deceptive. The standards of morality are eternal and have not changed. Neither should we try to discover a new interpretation of them. For the youth, these standards are written in the pamphlet for the strength of youth. These standards are clearly aligned with the gospel of Jesus Christ and are intended to continue throughout adult life. Perhaps it would be good for us as adults to study and apply this pamphlet to our lives. Second, listen to the messages of the living prophet. How many poor financial judgments would have been avoided had we listened to the years of advice given through our prophets about avoiding risky speculation and following a careful budget to avoid consumer debt? How many marriages would have been saved by using good judgment in avoiding media that leads to pornographic addiction and heartache? Each General Conference and Ensign magazine contains advice from the prophets, which, if applied, will lead us to good judgment. We are left without excuse when we ignore them. Third, cultivate with the Holy Spirit a relationship of listening. We are given the gift of the Holy Ghost after our baptism, but often we leave this gift on the shelf, forgetting that he will help us in the most important judgments of our lives. The Lord gave us this gift knowing that we would face difficult decisions in life. Listening to this voice is vital in developing good judgment. A relationship of listening often requires a quiet environment in which we can take time to ponder and hear the still small voice. This peaceful environment is both external and internal. Therefore, it is more than shutting off the music of the world or the blare of other media. It is also shutting off the noise of sin that is internal to our soul. This will open the communication with the Spirit, which is so badly needed. Christ said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace that comes from listening to the Holy Spirit removes the fear of making a poor judgment in life. Fourth, keep the commandments. The willingness to keep God's commandments opens to us many promised blessings. The Book of Mormon, in addition to being another testament of Jesus Christ, is a book about the results of keeping and not keeping commandments. Nephi, the Lord said to Nephi in the second chapter of his first book, "Inasmuch as ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall prosper." This same promise was repeated by almost every major prophet in the Book of Mormon. 1,000 years of history is then recorded, which bears witness that these things are true, and this same message applies to us today. Of this I testify, that when we face difficult decisions and follow these guidelines, we can know how we should judge. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We are told in the Doctrine and Covenants that after the testimony of the servants of God, the testimony of earthquakes and the testimony of other events will follow. And all things shall be in commotion, and surely men's hearts shall fail them, for fear shall come upon all people. As a member of the Caribbean Area Presidency, I was a personal witness to the faithful saints who replaced fear with faith. Lessons learned in Haiti may be likened to Book of Mormon illustration. The impression of that terrible destruction brought to my mind the words in the 28th chapter of Alma. This was a time that there was a great mourning and lamentation heard through all the land. 42 members lost their lives, while their families and friends mourned for the loss of their kindred. Yet they rejoice, exult in the hope, and even know, according to the promises of the Lord, that they are raised to dwell at the right hand of God in a state of never-ending happiness. Immediate help was sent by the church to members and non-members and was distributed under the direction of local priesthood and relief society leaders. They not only received medical aid, food, water, and other basic supplies, they also received counsel, guidance, and comfort from their local leaders. They have the support of the members of the church in all the world that mourn with those that mourn, yea, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort. Different prophets in different times warned us of another tragedy that is less perceptible, but not less important, and this is the awful death that cometh upon the wicked, for they die as to things pertaining to things of righteousness, for they are unclean, and no unclean thing can inherit the kingdom of God. Nephi taught this principle to these brothers, saying to them that those who die in their wickedness must be cast off, also as to the things which are spiritual, which are pertaining to righteousness. Samuel the Lamanite prophet taught that whosoever repenteth not is hewn down and cast into the fire, and there cometh upon them again a spiritual death, yea, a second death, for they are cut off again as to things pertaining to righteousness. The tragedy of dying to things that are spiritual has a greater impact for those who have been once enlightened by the Spirit of God and have had great knowledge of things pertaining to righteousness, and then have fallen away into sin and transgression. They become more hardened, and thus their state becomes worse than though they had never known these things. As parents and leaders, we need to watch over our members and families, helping them to stay away from those things that could lead them to a spiritual death. We also seek to rescue those who are now dead to the things that are spiritual and help them to be born again, yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters. The spiritual healing of those who have been dead to the things pertaining to righteousness comes about through the power of the atonement, the conversion to the truth and adherence to the principles of righteousness. Teaching our members and families about the things pertaining to righteousness is essential in the process of achieving an enduring conversion, since it can lead them to obtain correct knowledge of the Lord's commandments, the principles and doctrines of the gospel, and the requirements and ordinances with which we must comply in order to achieve salvation in the Lord's kingdom. There are many examples in the scriptures that confirm the importance of teaching the things pertaining to righteousness to help obtain an enduring conversion. In the account that is given of Ammon and his brethren preaching the gospel among the Lamanites, we read, "And Ammon did preach unto the people of King Lamoni, and it came to pass that he did teach them all things concerning things pertaining to righteousness." We can see the results of diligently teaching all things pertaining to righteousness as we continue reading in the account in the chapters 23 and 27, where it says, "As many as believed, or many as were brought to the knowledge of the truth, were converted unto the Lord, and never did fall away." When Alma the elder established the church, he consecrated worthy men as their priests and teachers, who did watch over their people and did nourish them with things pertaining to righteousness. Parents play an essential role in helping their children to understand the things pertaining to righteousness. In the Book of Mormon, we find that Alma, being grieved because of the iniquity, the wars, and the contentions that existed, and distressed by the hardness of heart of his people, caused that his sons should be gathered together, that he might give unto them every one his charge separately concerning the things pertaining unto righteousness. It is interesting to notice that he taught and gave his children their charge separately, adapting his instructions to each son according to that son's needs. He bore testimony and taught them doctrine and principles, preparing them to preach those same principles to others. In a time when the family is under attack from the forces of evil, and when the conditions in which we live are not so very different from those that Alma experienced, the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve have set forth in the family a proclamation to the world that parents have a sacred duty to rear their children in love and righteousness. This includes nurturing, supporting, and teaching children in all things pertaining to righteousness, so that they might remain firm with their loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and with their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Just as in the times of Alma, our leaders also watch over the members of the church and nourish them with things pertaining to righteousness. Those things will help us to achieve an enduring conversion. In the document Leadership Training Emphasis, revised December 10, 2009, the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve asked that both priesthood and auxiliary leaders encourage each family member, parents and children, to study the Scriptures, pray regularly, and live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Studying the Scriptures, praying regularly, and living the gospel of Jesus Christ are works of righteousness. And the Lord has revealed this wonderful promise: "He who doeth the works of righteousness shall receive his reward, even peace in this world and eternal life in the world to come." In order to more effectively teach the things pertaining to righteousness, it is important to understand that, in addition to imparting information, we must facilitate revelation. This way, the person being taught can feel the desire to know these principles for himself. The Lord revealed to Hiram Smith, through his brother, the prophet Joseph Smith, "I will impart unto you of my spirit, which shall enlighten your mind, which shall fill your soul with joy, and then shall you know all things whatsoever you desire of me, which are pertaining unto things of righteousness, in faith, believing in me, that you shall receive." In conclusion, the scriptures warn us of the danger of dying as to things pertaining to righteousness, and of the serious consequences this has for those who, having been enlightened by the Spirit of God, fall into sin and transgression. Teaching the things pertaining to righteousness is an important element in helping people come to a knowledge of the truth, be converted, and remain firm in the faith of Christ. And to the end, parents have the sacred duty to teach their children regarding things pertaining to righteousness. Leaders, teachers can watch over and nourish the members under their care, diligently teaching them all things pertaining to righteousness. This can be achieved more effectively if revelation is facilitated during the teaching process, thus creating in the people the desire to be enlightened by the Spirit of God. Then, as they exercise faith, the Spirit can make known to them the things pertaining unto righteousness. Of these things, I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
When you're assigned to speak at the end of the final session of General Conference, you listen to every word, wondering which parts of your talk will be given before your turn comes. There are no assigned subjects, no collaboration of themes. The Lord's way, of course, is always the best way. He takes the individual prayerful efforts of each speaker and orchestrates a spiritual symphony full of revelation and power. Repeated themes, principle building upon principle, prophetic warnings, uplifting promises, the divine harmony is a miracle. I testify that in this conference, we have heard and felt the mind and will of the Lord. President Monson has described the rising generation as the very best ever and has said to our youth, "You have come to this earth at a glorious time. The opportunities before you are nearly limitless." But then he warned, "We have been placed on earth in troubled times. It is a time of permissiveness, with society in general routinely disregarding and breaking the laws of God. We are surrounded by so much that is designed to divert our attention. The adversary is using every means possible to ensnare us in his web of deceit." End of quote. We hold in our arms the rising generation. They come to this earth with important responsibilities and great spiritual capacities. We cannot be casual in how we prepare them. Our challenge as parents and teachers is not to create a spiritual core in their souls, but rather to fan the flame of their spiritual core, already aglow with the fire of their premortal faith. This afternoon, I wish to emphasize the plea of a child from a primary song. "Tell me the stories of Jesus. I love to hear things I would ask him to tell me if he were here." In our world today, each child, each young man and young woman needs his or her own conversion to the truth. Each needs his or her own light, his or her own steadfast and immovable faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, independent of parents, youth leaders, and supportive friends. The stories of Jesus can be as a rushing wind across the embers of faith in the hearts of our children. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The stories of Jesus, shared over and over, bring faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and strength to the foundation of testimony. Can you think of a more valuable gift for our children? Are the life and teachings of Jesus Christ embedded in the minds and souls of our children? Do they think about the Savior's life when they wonder what to do in their own lives? Do they think about his humble birth, the Savior of the world lying in a manger? Do his circumstances help them better understand the proper place of material possessions? Do they know that Jesus often taught, "Ask and ye shall receive"? Do his prayers of thankfulness and his pleadings to his Father flow through our children's minds as they kneel in prayer with their own concerns? Have we told them of the love Jesus has for children, how he held them in his arms, prayed for them, and wept? Do our children know that Jesus stands ready with open arms to receive them? Do they take strength in the stories of Jesus fasting as we teach them the law of the fast? In their own loneliness, do our children know the loneliness the Savior felt as his friends deserted him and as he asked his apostles, "Will you too go away"? Have our children felt the power of the Savior's miracles? Jesus healed the leper, gave sight to the blind. He fed the 5,000, calmed the sea, and raised Lazarus from the dead. Do our children believe that it is by faith that miracles are wrought? And do they pray for miracles in their own lives? Have our children taken courage from the Savior's words to the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe"? Do our children know about his perfect life, his selfless ministry, his betrayal and cruel crucifixion? Have we testified to them of the certainty of his resurrection, of his visit to the Nephites in the Americas, of his appearance to the prophet Joseph Smith in the sacred grove? Do they anticipate his majestic return when all will be made right and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ? Do our children say, "Tell me the stories of Jesus. I love to hear"? To the youth and children, live up to your important responsibilities and great spiritual capacities. Seek to know more about Jesus. Open the scriptures. One idea would be to read again the book of John and then discuss it with your parents, teachers, and each other. To fathers and mothers, grandfathers and grandmothers, and to those without children of their own who lovingly nurture children and youth, my counsel is to speak more frequently about Jesus Christ. In his holy name is great spiritual power. There is no other name given, nor any other way whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only in and through the name of Christ. To mothers who are raising their children without a father in the home, I promise you, as you speak of Jesus Christ, you will feel the power of heaven blessing you. After her husband passed away, Sister Stella Oakes raised her 3 young children, including Elder Dallin H. Oakes, as a single mother. She once said, "I was given to know that the Lord loved me and that I would be made equal to my mission." I make a special appeal to fathers. Please, be an important part of talking to your children about the Savior. They need the confirming expressions of your faith, along with those of their mother. Although there may be times when a child does not listen with a believing heart, your testimony of Jesus will remain in his or her mind and soul. Do you remember the story of Alma, who had chosen the wrong path? Returning, he said, "I remembered my father speaking concerning the coming of Jesus Christ to atone for the sins of the world. As my mind caught hold upon this thought, I cried within my heart, 'O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me.'" If a child is not listening, don't despair. Time and truth are on your side. At the right moment, your words will return as if from heaven itself. Your testimony will never leave your children. As we reverently speak about the Savior in the car, on the bus, at the dinner table, as you kneel in prayer, during scripture study, or in late night conversations, the Spirit of the Lord will accompany your words. As you do your best, the testimony of Jesus will gently distill upon your children's hearts. They will go to their Heavenly Father in humble prayer and feel His influence through the power of the Holy Ghost. A stronger personal faith in Jesus Christ will prepare them for the challenges they will most surely face. I met Bill Forrest and Debbie Hutchings when we were students at BYU. Bill had returned from his mission. He and Debbie fell in love and were married in the Oakland Temple. They established their home in Mesa, Arizona, and were blessed with 5 sons and 2 daughters. Bill and Debbie taught their children to love the Lord Jesus Christ as they loved Him. Their son, Elder Daniel Forrest, currently serving in the Mexico Oaxaca mission, said, "Every morning without fail, we were there at the table before school, reading and discussing the scriptures." Their daughter, Kara, now married with 2 children of her own, still vividly remembers her father driving her to early morning activities in high school. She said, "My dad enjoyed committing quotes, scriptures, and poems to memory. And during these early morning drives, we would practice reciting them. One of his favorite scriptures was, 'Remember, remember, that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation. That when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, he shall have no power over you to drag you down, because of the rock upon which ye are built.'" On the Friday before Easter Sunday, in the year 2000, exactly 10 years ago, Bill Forrest was serving as bishop of the Estate Groves Ward in Arizona. On his drive to work, only a mile from his home, his car was struck by a large gravel truck. Debbie and the children left home shortly after Bill and unexpectedly came upon the tragic scene. Bill had not survived the accident. The immortal spirit of this beloved husband and father had suddenly been taken home to him who overcame death, the Son of God, whose glorious resurrection they were to have celebrated together that Easter Sunday. How did Debbie and her 7 children, the youngest only 5, find the strength they needed? Kara, 15 at the time of her father's accident, recently told me, "I am grateful to my mother and father for the ways that they taught me about the Savior. They opened the scriptures with me, prayed with me, and were example of the Savior's charity, love, and patience. Easter is a tender time in my life each year. As I reflect on the life, mission, and resurrection of our Savior, and am reminded of the life of my earthly father. Elder Daniel Forrest said, "I was 10 years old when my father passed away. It was a tough time. My mother has always been an example of the Savior's teachings. I carry with me my father's name badge from his mission to Spain. Two of my favorite quotes from my father are, 'Two men can do anything as long as one of them is the Lord,' and 'The Savior must be our foundation. Without that, we flounder.' Faith in Jesus Christ has filled the hearts of the Forest children. On this Easter weekend, 10 years since their father's passing, they miss him deeply. But the sting of his death is swallowed up in Christ. They know, because of the incalculable gift of the Savior, they can be with their earthly father and their heavenly father again. Tell me the stories of Jesus." In a moment, we will hear from the prophet of God. In speaking of his prophet, the Lord said, "His word ye shall receive as if from mine own mouth. I testify that President Thomas S. Monson is the Lord's mouthpiece upon the earth. I testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of all mankind. His life, his atonement, his resurrection, his awaited return are as sure and certain as the rising sun." His name be praised forever and ever. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, amen.
As we conclude the conference, we express appreciation to the Tabernacle Choir, the choir from the Orem Institute of Religion, and the priesthood choir from Brigham Young University, and their conductors and organists for the beautiful and inspiring music. We also extend thanks to all who have participated in any way in these proceedings. Our concluding speaker at this session will be our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following President Monson's remarks, the choir will sing our closing hymn, "Abide with Me, 'Tis Eventide." After the music, the benediction will be offered by Bishop Richard C. Edgley of the Presiding Bishopric. This conference will then be adjourned for 6 months. President Monson.
This has been a wonderful closing session. I never heard finer sermons taught in so few words as we've experienced today. We're all here because we love the Lord. We want to serve Him, for that's our responsibility. Our Heavenly Father is mindful of us. Of that I testify. I acknowledge His hand in all things. One brief scripture: trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path. That has been the story of my life. My dear brothers and sisters, we come now to the conclusion of a most uplifting and inspiring conference. After listening to the counsel and testimonies of those who've spoken to us, I know each of them, I believe we have been richly blessed and are all more determined to live the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has been good for us to be here. We express our gratitude to each one who has spoken to us, as well as to those who've offered prayers. The music, what can you say? It's been magnificent. I'm reminded of the scripture found in the Doctrine and Covenants. For my soul delighteth in the song of the heart. Yea, the song of the righteous is a prayer unto me, and it shall be answered with a blessing upon their heads. Remember that the messages we've heard during this conference will be printed in the May issues of the Ensign and Liahona magazines. I urge you to study the messages, to ponder their teachings, and then to apply them in your life. I know you join with me in expressing gratitude to those brethren and sisters who've been released during this conference. They've served well and have made significant contributions to the work of the Lord. Their dedication has been complete. We thank them from the bottom of our hearts. Now we have also sustained by uplifted hands brethren and sisters who've been called to new positions during this conference. We want them to know that we look forward to working with them in the cause of the Master. My brothers and sisters, today, as we look at the world around us, we're faced with problems which are serious and of great concern to us. The world seems to have slipped from the moorings of safety and drifted from the harbor of peace. Permissiveness, immorality, pornography, dishonesty, and a host of other ills cause many to be tossed about on a sea of sin and crushed on the jagged reefs of lost opportunities, forfeited blessings, and shattered dreams. My counsel for all of us is to look to the lighthouse of the Lord. There is no fog so dense, no night so dark, no gale so strong, no mariner so lost, but what his beacon light can rescue. It beckons through the storms of life. The lighthouse of the Lord sends forth signals readily recognized and never failing. I love the words found in Psalms. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. I will call upon the Lord, so I shall be saved from mine enemies. The Lord loves us, my brothers and sisters, and will bless us as we call upon him. How grateful we are for the restored gospel of Jesus Christ and for all the good it brings into our lives. The Lord has poured out his blessings upon us as a people. I bear my testimony to you that this work is true, that our Savior lives, and that he guides and directs his church here upon the earth. Now, as we come to the final moments of the conference, my heart is full, my feelings tender. I express my love and gratitude to you. Thank you for your prayers on my behalf and in behalf of all the general authorities of the church. The Lord hears your prayers and blesses us and directs us in the affairs of his kingdom here upon the earth. For this, we are deeply grateful. As we leave this conference, I invoke the blessings of heaven upon each of you. As you return to your homes around the world, I pray our Heavenly Father will bless you and your families. May the messages and spirit of this conference find expression in all that you do, in your homes, in your work, in your meetings, and in all your comings and goings. I love you. I pray for you. May God bless you. May His promised peace be with you, now and always. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our beloved Father in heaven, as we conclude this final session of our wonderful General Conference, our hearts are overflowing with our love to Thee for the great gifts that Thou hast given us. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for that first Easter morn, which has brought about the resurrection of life and the gift of eternal life. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for a beloved Son who was obedient and willing to take upon Himself the sins and the sufferings of all mankind in the world. And Father, we are grateful as our hearts are overflowing with our love to Thee and to Thy Son for the mighty Spirit that has been with us through this and the preceding sessions of conference. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we could live at a time when the gospel has been restored in its fullness, and that we could have living prophets upon the earth to guide us and direct us through a troubled world. We're particularly grateful for our prophet, seer, and revelator, President Thomas S. Monson, and we would ask Thy sustaining to be with him continually, that he may feel Thy presence and move this church forward with the assurances that he is fulfilling Thy desires. Now, Father, in our comforts, we acknowledge and recognize that there are many in the world that are suffering, some from sin, some from hunger, some who are wandering without direction. We pray that Thou will bless them, that Thy tender hand might reach them. And we pray that we may find a way that our helping hand may also touch them. Now, Father, as we conclude and we go throughout the far corners of the world to our homes, we ask that Thou bless us with sufficient spirit to take upon ourselves the greatest Christian act of all, in taking upon ourselves the name of Jesus Christ, remembering Him always, and then acting accordingly in our lives by avoiding sin and transgression, by reaching out to those who are less fortunate, by testifying of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by rescuing those who have strayed. We give Thee thanks now, Father, for all of our blessings, and pray Thy Spirit be with us until we meet again in the 6 months hence. And we do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 180th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the Church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.